Welcome to the Table Podcast, where we discuss issues of God and culture, brought to you by Dallas Theological Seminary.
Welcome to the Table, where we discuss issues of God and culture. I'm Daryl Bach, Executive Director for Cultural Engagement at the Hendricks Center at Dallas Theological Seminary. And our topic today is urban ministry and cross-cultural ministry, and our expert is Chris Brooks, who's in Michigan by Skype. Good day, Chris. How are you doing?
I'm doing good. I bring you greetings from the beautiful and peaceful city of Detroit, Michigan.
Well, that's exciting. We're spanning the country to bring you this podcast. So
from Dallas to Detroit.
Exactly right. Yeah, well, you got to begin with D. That's the only thing that counts. Of course, our last names begin with B, so we've got it rhymed and rocking and rolling the whole way.
The alliteration is going.
Exactly right. Well, Chris, it really is a pleasure to have you. You're campus dean at Moody Theological Seminary, Michigan campus. Most people
think
Moody is in Chicago, but it has an extension, I take it, in the Detroit area. Is that right?
That's right. That's right. One of three extensions that we have around the country. Detroit is where I provide leadership.
Okay. And then there's, I guess, is it Seattle is one of the other sites? Am I right about
Spokane,
that?
Spokane, Washington.
Spokane. Okay.
Yeah.
And then, and you say there's three sites. So is Chicago the third, or is there another one besides those
Chicago,
two?
Chicago, Spokane, Detroit.
Okay, great. And you're a dean, campus dean there, but you also are a host of a radio show called Equipped, which is on the Moody Radio Network, and it airs. Does it air at different times in different parts of the country?
Depending on the time zone you're in. So Central Standard Time, which is again our headquarters in Chicago, it's noon. It's a drive time talk show for lunchtime on the Moody Radio Network. But we're across markets, so. Folks can check out on our website to see the time in their local area.
Okay. And it sounds equipped. Now, a question is equipped for what? What are you equipping me for when I listen to this show?
Yeah, so broadly, it's a worldview show. We're looking at the intersection of Christ and culture. So we like to say it this way. We're equipping you to live, share, and defend your faith more effectively in culture. So apologetics, worldview, all grounded and rooted in a rich theology.
That's great. So you're in my business, huh?
That's right. We're fighting the good fight together.
That's good. Well, you're a terrific ambassador for Christ, and we're really excited to have you with us. Chris, talk a little bit about your pastoral experience before we talk about urban ministry a little bit. Did you grow up in a Christian home, and then your pastoral experience?
So I got it honest, Daryl. I'm a third generation pastor, preacher of the gospel. My grandfather, my father, both here in Michigan, represented Christ well and preached the gospel. And so I caught the bug pretty early while other folks were pursuing other pursuits. My heart and my passion was to be in my father's library, helping him organize books. But my home has been Detroit, and this is where my heart is. You know, Daryl, there's a lot that can be said about place in ministry, place in the gospel. I think it's important for us to know our gifts and talents, but it's also really important for us to know where God has called us to serve him. And so Detroit is my home, married here, born here, I've lived here and ministered here. So 1998 is when I made my first step into formal pastoral ministry. In this local church here called Detroit, called Evangel Ministries in Detroit.
Okay.
I've been a senior pastor since 2004.
Okay. Well, that's quite a track record there. And where exactly do you minister in the Detroit area?
We're on the northwest side of Detroit. So if you know our great city, northwest side of Detroit, Grand River Avenue. It's one of those historic thoroughfares in Detroit, right about 5 minutes from downtown. So we like to think we're where the action is happening.
Hmm. And is this now an inner city area of Detroit, or is it has it evolved into, you know, in Dallas what we've got in some places are places that were historically inner city, but they're also being significantly renovated at the same time?
Yeah, so I'm going to answer you in two ways.
Okay.
So first off, I'll answer you the way I would if I was talking to you here in Detroit. It's the hood.
Okay.
Right? So we're in the hood. But what you're talking about is what is broadly known as gentrification.
Mm-hmm.
And so there are areas that have been gentrified in Detroit, downtown, what we call Midtown. There's another section called Tech Town, and we praise God for those sections of our city. We just did a church plant in Midtown, which is kind of a gentrified cultural epicenter of our city. But no, where we're housed in the northwest section of Detroit, it's right in the hood. So we experience all the realities of urban ministry.
Oh, wow. Now, how old is the church itself? Has it been there a while?
We were born in 1967. Mm-hmm. So I'm the second pastor. The first pastor was here for about 36 years, and I took over from there. So my predecessor, George Bogle, did a great job laying the foundation of Christ in this church, and I've tried to take it further.
So the history of the church is rooted really in the aftermath of the period of civil rights and that kind of thing, yeah, in the country.
Well, if you know Detroit history, what marks Detroit more than anything else, 1967 riots.
Right.
It really becomes the defining image nationally of our city, as well as historically a turning point in our city. Well, our church was founded out of the riots. As a matter of fact, my predecessor was a Caucasian pastor who came to the city of Detroit from the suburbs, and the first location for our church was a former Black Panthers headquarters.
Oh, wow.
And so picture that, a Caucasian pastor and a former Black Panther headquarters, loving on the city, building a multicultural church. So we've been in our DNA, multicultural, multi-ethnic, multiracial, from the beginning. But as the demographics of the city has changed, it's reflected in the composition of our church as well. But we've never run from these issues. But yeah, we have a strong connection to the civil rights movement right here in our church.
Well, that's amazing. Okay, well, let's talk about that a little bit, because obviously the journey of the church is important to understanding the nature of your ministry. You said you started out multicultural. Have you been able to maintain that, or has the demographics of the area impacted the nature of your church?
Well, I think that a church should always be committed to the demographics of its neighborhood. If you're reaching the people in your community, your congregation should be a reflection of that. So I will say this, that we have maintained that in our leadership. So in our leadership, we've done a good job in maintaining diversity there within our congregation, because we're ministering to this great city. It's reflected within the demographics of our congregation. So we're about 90% African-American, about 10% others, predominantly white, but we have Latino, Hispanic within our congregation as well. But I will say, because of our reach through media, as you noted, radio media, we reach our region. So that would include a strong Middle Eastern demographic here. As you know,
that's right.
Detroit is home to about 500,000 Arab individuals, as well as Black, White, Hispanic, Latino. So with media, we reach a broad section of our region, but our congregation is about 90% African-American.
Okay, so let's talk a little bit about the challenges of cross-cultural ministry, and also at the same time talk a little bit about the nature of the African-American church, because I suspect for many of our viewers, they may or may not, our listeners may not be familiar with the makeup of the African-American church and the peculiarities of it, and that's an important part of the ministry that you're engaged in. So talk a little bit about the African-American community you're a part of and the distinctives of the church and what it offers people.
You know, it's interesting, because I wrote a book called Urban Apologetics, where I try to unpack this, Daryl. And one of the things that I will say is that one of the things we have to understand when we're doing ethnic minority ministry is that there's a soulfulness that says that truth must resonate not only with the head, but with the heart as well, with the soul as well. And so I will say there is this flavor that comes along with ethnic minority ministry. In the African-American community, also there's this connection, a strong connection to the struggle for personhood, the struggle for being respected as equal humans in our culture, the struggle for justice in social structures. And so we live at that intersection as well. I think when we talk about cross-cultural ministry, though, much of it, Daryl, boils down to language. And we have to understand that you need individuals who can be bilingual ambassadors, individuals who can speak to both groups, kind of like what C.S. Lewis did, living in the kind of the Oxbridge world of Oxford and Cambridge, but also in the Anglican Church, being able to speak both as a churchman and as an academic, so that when these groups met finally, they could kind of hear one another's language. Well, in the same way, I think we need bridge builders who can speak to majority culture as well as be sensitive to the cultural realities of being an ethnic minority. And I think this is the call that God has given me.
Yeah, it's a real challenge, of course, because a lot of times ethnic minorities are not either understood or appreciated in some cases. And yeah. So being able to do this well is really important. I'm going to ask you a question I asked Tony Evans when we had him on, and we were talking about issues related to racial reconciliation. And it's a little bit of a challenging question, I think, to lead off with early on, but it's an important question, and it goes like this. What do I, as a Caucasian, need to hear from you as an African-American about life as an African-American in America that I might not want to hear?
Yeah, I think it's an honest question. I think it's a really good question. Mm-hmm. And I think what you may not want to hear is that so often the realities and the struggles of being Black in America are very sanitized. Mm-hmm. So if you talk to the average person about the history of racial struggle in America, you'll get something like this, that there was slavery, but then Abraham Lincoln freed the slaves. And then there was Jim Crow, but Dr. King came and he made everything right, and we're doing pretty good now. Mm-hmm. And things were a lot worse than that. When you think about the atrocities of slavery, when you think about the terrors of Jim Crow, the best way for me to describe it is, what would it be like if the terrorist group that you had to defend yourself from was your own government? Your own country. And for African Americans, for much of our history in America, for a large portion of our history in America, the group that we would label as ISIS, the group that terrorized us, oftentimes had the power to codify this type of discrimination into social structures. Thank God there has been extreme improvement, and I'm a product of that, being able to sit in leadership roles and positions. But it has not come without intense struggle. And that's something that I often don't hear my white brothers and sisters wanting to engage in. Oftentimes the sense is, can't we just look forward without looking back? And I think it's important for us to be able to look back. And then as we talk about right now, what we have to recognize is whenever the church has been honest about how racism, bias, discrimination has impacted social structures, and we've addressed it, we've done well. We've been able to bring a sense of healthy equality. But whenever we deny that prejudice, discrimination, racial bias can impact social structures, we don't address it, and those structures go unchanged.
Yeah, one of the pictures I like to use is that we're a little slow to recognize structural problems in our society, and we're also a little slow to recognize the shrapnel damage that comes from the past. Yeah. that you still have to pick up and deal with today. Let me give you one example that I think people don't think enough about, and that is one of the natural results of slavery and the breakup of African-American family units as they spread across the country was precisely that. They didn't necessarily operate in family units. And yeah. So you had a culture that was used to functioning, in some ways forced to function, without family structures. So now you have problematic family structures in many communities that is a part of generations of things that have gone on in the past. That's part of the shrapnel. So when you say to the African-American community, you know, you all should be doing better on family issues, and there's an element, of course, in which that's true, but there's also an element in which there's been a huge contribution in which the past has contributed to where we are in the present. Fair?
I agree. And I would also say, You know, Dr. King, his letter from Birmingham jail says this, that it's poor social analysis to look at symptoms without looking at causation. And I think that oftentimes we can look at statistics in the Black community and say, man, you guys are doing bad in education or in family or marital structure or economically without asking questions of causation. And we should ask questions of causation, and that will lead us back to better analysis of public policy, better analysis of the role of the church, more pertinent to our conversation, the role of the church in cities and communities. I think that leads to better analysis if we can have honest conversations, Black and white, about the causal factors and not just brush over those things.
Okay, so let's talk a little bit about what it means to be a church located in the hood, as you liked, as you noted. And let me ask it the question this way. What are the challenges that are special to a church in your context that, again, someone who might be used to a primarily Anglo experience in the church might not appreciate you have to deal with on a regular basis?
Yeah, I guess the best way for me to describe it, Daryl, because it's almost easier to say the opposite, you know, what's common, because the things that are different and unique are so such a long list. But let me just say that imagine working with an individual who has PTSD, right, because they have experienced tremendous trauma from a horrific experience in their life. Now, multiply the challenges of that across a community, not only an entire neighborhood, but an entire section of a city. The reality is that the average person in my community has experienced tremendous trauma, and we can get into a long list of the reasons why, but you have to build within that individual hope. You have to bring mental and emotional stability before you can get into the work of some of the niceties of theological training programs and some of the other Christian educational things that we would love to do. We have to start with the individual being restored through Christ in the inner man, with this whole redemptive work, and then being built up emotionally, psychologically. And in a lot of ways, the economic realities of poverty and what that brings when you live in poverty all around you on a daily basis, when you're walking by dilapidated buildings, overgrown fields, when crime is your reality, these are challenges that are presented to the urban minister that I believe are unique.
Okay, so let me just clear up one abbreviation that you use so people get it, and I'm guessing, but PTSD, I take it, is post-traumatic syndrome disorder,
stress,
or did I get that right?
Yep.
Okay,
right.
So the point is people are living with in a context in which they are operating out of shock in a variety of ways in terms of the way their life functions, and so I imagine building trust is one of the first almost starting points in trying to minister to people, get them to the point where they don't look at you for, okay, are you after me for how you can use or abuse me versus really relating to me as an individual?
Yeah, and identifying with the struggle, just being able to be sensitive and identify with the fact that they are living in a desert. You know, we call these cities that are under-resourced urban deserts, right, where you might find that there's a lack of employment opportunities, healthcare opportunities, even fresh food opportunities. And so we have to be able to identify with what is it like to wake up in that reality each and every day. And how do we minister to this individual a gospel that is holistic, that is not just theoretical in nature, but also deals with the practical realities of image bearing and Christ's ministry to the spiritual as well as the physical person.
Now I'm listening to you, and I'm sure there are people listening to you, and they go, okay, now, how theologically conservative are you? And you're pretty theologically conservative, so you're trying to communicate really a balance about something that some people don't think initially might not go together, and yet what I'm hearing you say is, if you care deeply about the person made in the image of God who is your neighbor, then these kinds of questions will be questions you'll wrestle with.
Yeah, I think so. And I think that for a long time, Daryl, the church wrestled with whether or not social concern and ministering to the physical person, the physical nature of a person, is in violation to the gospel. And I don't think it is in violation to the gospel. We have plenty of examples of that, Matthew 25, Luke chapter 4, and we can go deeper into a scriptural analysis of this. But what I am saying is that we don't need to compromise the truths of the gospel, the teachings of Christ, while at the same time acknowledging the fact that this person needs employment. Mm-hmm. This person needs food. This person needs to be able to be affirmed in their personhood.
Well, obviously then you're trying to build a community that has this interesting array of values, this you know, primary commitment to the gospel on the one hand, and yet a recognition that that we're really in a work of community restoration in some ways.
Yeah, we are, and we're in a work ultimately of the being a part of the redemptive work of Christ in the lives of individuals. And we do have to ask ourselves, how is that contextualized? Mm-hmm. So part of this conversation that you and I are having is a question of contextualization. So if I'm going to reach this individual in Detroit or the south side of Chicago, let's take that for example. That's been in the news for a while now. Imagine what it's like to have 60 to 70 shootings over a weekend. And that's normal, right? To be mm-hmm. in a community where the people are literally calling for the National Guard to come in to stop the violence. This is a context in which you have to, again, identify with the individuals that you're presenting the gospel to.
Chris, let me ask you this question. You know, you've grown up in a solid home. You said you've had three generations of preachers in your home. You obviously have been well educated. You had the opportunity to probably minister anywhere of choice, and yet you've ended up deciding to minister in the hood. Why did you make that choice?
Well, there's a lot of ways I can answer that. Obviously, it's discerning what not only Christ has called me to do, but where he has called me to do it. But I will also say, Daryl, that one of my deep convictions, biblical convictions, is that we who preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ have to demonstrate that it is effective in every zip code, in every city, that a person shouldn't have to relocate to a nicer neighborhood or a nicer community in order to flourish in Christ. And that's the joy I have about doing ministry in Detroit. I will also say this, Daryl. I don't sense at all that I've given more to the city than the city has given to me. I'm very much a product of the city. And I will say that the city has shaped me in ways that has helped me to understand what the gospel looks like lived out in ways that are innumerable, immeasurable, and that I'm eternally grateful for. So doing ministry in an urban setting is so rewarding that I feel like an unofficial PR rep, that we should be running into these communities and not running away from them.
That's interesting. Now, let's talk about how the church is able to walk into this space and minister. Obviously, the gospel is important because it changes hearts. It does what I like to call radical heart transplant surgery, working from the inside out. And so that's an important starting point. I would also think that the ability of the church to show that heart, to reflect that heart, is a very important part of how ministry gets done. Fair?
Yeah, I think it's fair. And I think it's important, Daryl, for us to make this distinction, because we don't want to confuse what we're saying with the social gospel, which is very different. Listen, the gospel is not ultimately the redemption of social structures. It is the transformation and the regeneration of the human heart, the awakening of the human heart to Christ, right? Mm-hmm. So the message that we preach, the primary message we preach, is the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ and the implications of that. But we have to understand that the primary ethic of the church, though, is love. This is the primary ethic of the church. And so where we can live out our faith in love that is tangible, love being a verb, an action word, we should do that. And we should search for communities where the love of Jesus Christ and the reality of the implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ are not being seen, and we should bury ourselves in these communities and work until Christ returns.
Yeah, there's a passage that I really love to talk about that I think shows this pretty powerfully, because I think the whole discussion about the social gospel has kind of co-opted the integration of faith and life that the Scripture calls us to.
Yeah.
And that passage is a unique passage to Luke. It's in Luke chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. It's when John the Baptist is being asked, in effect, what does repentance look like? And he's just given the exhortation, you know, to make fruit worthy of repentance. If you look at that in the Greek, the Greek verb is the Greek verb poieo. And the crowd responds by asking, what shall we do, using the same verb? It doesn't work in English because we say make fruit worthy of repentance, but then when we ask what shall we do, you can't tell it's the same verb. But in Greek, it's the same verb. And if you think about repentance, you think about, normally you'd say, well, what relationship am I talking about when I think about repenting? Well, you would say, I'm thinking about my relationship to God. I'm thinking about how I walk with God. But in every one of the answers that John the Baptist gives, repentance expresses itself in how I treat my neighbor. In one way or another. You know, I give him the clothes off my back. I don't abuse him. Those are the responses. And there's nothing directly about your relationship to God. And in that answer is actually a pretty profound point, which is that if I'm relating properly to God and thinking about my relationship to him, then I'm also thinking about how I'm relating to others who are made in his image.
That's right.
And in the midst of that, then I free myself up to really live in a powerful way that thinks about how I'm interacting with my neighbor. And I think that's the core ethic of the New Testament. And the Spirit in the person is designed to move them in that direction so that they care about people, whether they're in the community or not in the community, by which I mean the church community. I'm assuming that that's what you see.
That's right. And I think a lot of this falls up under the concept of common grace, right?
Mm-hmm.
This sense that the Lord is good to all, and that the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. And we have to understand that the definition of success, I used to be a pulpit sniper, Daryl, so kind of measuring success by the blood on my sword, if you will. I'm an apologist, and so this sense that my neighbor who believes or lives differently than me or is a non-Christian, you know, the way I measure success is by how many of them I can defeat and conquer intellectually. But, you know, that's not what the gospel compels us to do. It compels us to be able to leverage our influence, to be able to win them, to woo them to Christ. And so being able to live out in a pluralistic society that is broken and falling, the love of Christ and the truth of Christ is our missional mandate. And to contextualize that is what this show is all about. And to be able to live it out effectively requires wisdom, and it requires a lot of conversation and communication. Now, let me just say this, Daryl, too, that I don't want people to feel like, hey, I wasn't born or raised in that neighborhood or in that type of city or setting, so that means I don't have anything to offer. Here's the thing. The great equalizer is the truth of the gospel. It is the message of Christ, and it is the recognition that we can improve schools, we can improve the job market, we can improve the economy to bring the best of capitalism and free market economic thinking has to bring to a city. But unless we see internal transformation, the heart being transformed, there will not be any sustainable change.
Yeah, the way I like to say that is if you want to know what good laws look like without changed hearts, read your Old Testament. That's why we got a new covenant.
That's right.
That's the boil down on that one. And so let me read this passage to you, because I always think this is striking. This is this passage from Luke 3. It says, so the crowds were asking him, what should we do? John answered them, the person who has two tunics must share with the person who has none. The person who has food must do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what should we do? He told them, collect no more than you're required to. Then some soldiers also asked him, and as for us, what should we do? He told them, take money from no one by violence or by false accusation and be content with your pay. And what's really interesting about this passage is you see a willingness to be generous. You see a hesitation to take advantage of someone because they're in a vulnerable position. And you also see care to exercise one's power and authority by not overstepping that power and authority and trying to be sensitive to the people who you're supposed to soldier, if I can say it that way.
Right.
Those are very relevant words, I think, to the situations often we find ourselves in the inner city.
I think so. And I would also say, I think it's worth noting that what he does not do is make the mistake that liberation gospel makes in creating oppressor and oppressed groups.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that is the freshness, the uniqueness of Scripture, is that it's able to talk about the sin of an individual heart without losing sight of the need for the individual to repent of their sins, and understanding that salvation is a very personal thing. The mistake of the social gospel, or by extension, the liberation gospel, is that you have oppressor and oppressed groups, and that your salvation or redemption comes in being a part of the group that is oppressed, and your eternal damnation is being a part of the group that is oppressor, as if these are kind of eternal categories in which you cannot be changed. What the Scripture teaches us is that no matter what group we're a part of, we're all sinners, and this is equality, biblical equality, is that we're all sinners in need of His grace, and that this salvation is offered to all.
Yeah, and I think the other thing that gets lost in the more social gospel or liberation approach is that it almost creates, how do I say this, a Teflon coating on someone in which it says, I bear no responsibility for what's taken place.
Because the need for salvation is of social structures only and not of the individual heart.
That's right.
That's why we have to preach repentance to the individual, that individuals must repent and turn to God. And let me just tell you, that message works no matter where you preach it.
Yeah, now I can imagine that. So let's talk about how your church tackles this. Obviously, it's clear you're presenting a gospel message, but I imagine there are ways in which you structure the church to try and be of help to people who come out of very broken backgrounds, whether we think about their access to education or the brokenness of their families. I mean, I know that one of the large important statistics that is a part of the African-American reality is how few solid homes there are where there's a father and a mother, that a lot of kids grow up in some cases not even knowing either parent, much less one of them.
So there's a lot of brokenness, there's a lot of hope as well, but let me just say this, Daryl, that I think is so important, is that you asked me earlier what's unique about urban ministry, the church in a city like my own. One of the areas of uniqueness is that the church can't just be the church, if you know what I mean.
Mm-hmm.
We have to be a place where people can turn to for everything. The church historically in the Black community has been the epicenter of the city. So it's a place where people turn to for legal advice. It's a place where people turn to for food. It's a place that people refer to for health, medical attention, so much more. So when you're building a ministry, if you're going to be serving in an urban area, you better structure it in such a way, either through a CDC, Community Development Corporation, or under the umbrella of the outreach of the church, you better have services that can minister to the whole man.
It's a marketplace as opposed to just a place to gather to sing hymns and hear a sermon.
That's right. And so we need to be sensitive to that. While we're preaching, there has to be a place where people can turn to apply that and to receive help with not only their soul, but again, getting access to a job, being able to get marriage counseling, being able to get transportation needs met, housing needs met. All of these things are very critical and very important to a successful urban ministry.
Now, is there any partnershiping that you do with other churches in the area? And I'll tell you what motivates this question. There's a very successful church that was planted in the 1970s here in Dallas, right in the poorest part of Dallas. It was a very African-American community in terrific need, high crime rate, extreme poverty, all those kinds of things. And there were several Anglo churches that came in alongside the African-American church to actually help get it started and kind of get it off the ground. The church is now very much self-sustaining. They built it. The first thing they did after they built a church was they built a gym to become a community place to alter the way kids would spend their time. And then they built a school and went in that order, which was interesting. So I'm not necessarily asking just about your church, but how much cross cultural, can I say, support is there for what goes on in Detroit?
Well, it needs to be. And let me just say that the last several years, since 2011, Detroit has seen an amazing amount of partnership. There was a broad evangelistic campaign that brought together 550 churches, urban and suburban, black, white, again, Asian, Latino. And there has been more partnership in our history over the past 5 years than maybe any other period in time. So I'm really excited about that. But I will say, Daryl, that one of the major keys to healthy partnering is that it has to be mutual.
Right.
The Anglo church has to be able to know there is so much benefit and richness and wisdom I can get from my African American brothers and sisters in Christ. And the African American church can't see itself only as a recipient.
Right.
It has to see itself as a giver as well. So I think that we have to partner, but we need to do it in healthy ways.
Yeah, it can't be patronizing, is what you're saying. And
exactly.
Yeah.
Or parental.
That's right.
And the other thing that I will say is this, is that so often my Anglo brothers and sisters will be very committed to global missions and romanticize reaching groups overseas and very closed off to reaching those who are in need 15, 20 miles from them. Up the street.
Yeah, we've talked about this in our own churches here, in the churches that I've been in that are in suburban churches, that we'll fly a plane to go into missions, but we won't cross the railroad tracks.
And I think that's critical. We need to be able to say, how much are we supporting local missions outreach as well as global? I believe that all churches, regardless of ethnic background, need to be a part of God's global Great Commission. And where I encourage and challenge African-American or ethnic minority churches is that we need to get into the global mission field. This is a unique period in time where we can, and our voices they're hungry for our voices, and our voices are needed. But I also challenge suburban churches to say, get more involved in local missions as much as possible.
Now, we've talked a little bit, I've mentioned partnerships, and I got distracted from where I was going originally, and I want to come back to it, and that is, let's talk about the variety of services that a church offers. You talked a little bit about everything from employment to transportation. I imagine food is in that mix, too. What goes into the internal ministries of the church to minister to the whole of the community?
Let me just say, Daryl, if I could just simplify, there are three E's that every church needs to focus in on if they really want to have impact. And I will say it this way: education, employment, and entrepreneurship. Those three E's are critical and important. Education, employment, and entrepreneurship. I will also say there's a fourth E that doesn't necessarily move people along the developmental role, but is critical, and that's emergency assistance. So we like to categorize our practical ministries in those areas. Can we offer educational opportunities, employment opportunities, entrepreneurial opportunities, but also recognizing there are times when we need to be there for emergency assistance for the person who's homeless, for the person who's hungry, for the person that is in need.
Wow. Well, and I have to say that doesn't sound like my church. That's very, very different. Much more, in some ways, much more demanding on the community.
Yeah, there's a sense of compassion fatigue as well. As you pray for those who minister in urban areas, pray for their emotional strength. Pray for their stress levels, because Daryl, as you know, when you're in a war zone, when you're in a place of constant need, struggle, challenge, it can be emotionally draining. But again, it's tremendously encouraging as well, as you see all the wonderful things of Christ's redemptive work and people having strong marriages and young people finding purpose and calling in Christ, men awakening to what it means to not just be a man, but a man of God. All these things are present as well. And I want to talk about great fathers and wonderful marriages and healthy churches, because it's a sad thing if we think that there's only negative things happening in the hood. There's great things as well.
Yeah, I'm coming back to this West Dallas story, but about 10 years in, the Dallas Morning News wrote an editorial entitled Angels in Our Midst. And the point was, here was a church planted in the poorest part of the city with citywide cooperation that had produced a neighborhood turnaround in the area of racial relations when everything else around Dallas was kind of under racial tension. And the question was asked, what is it that these people are bringing to the table and part of the conversation that seems to be lacking in so much else that's happening in the city when it comes to these areas? And of course, the answer was, it was their Christian commitment and their religious commitment that brought the change. And you know, the Dallas Morning News isn't exactly a church newsletter. So so it was a pretty powerful testimony about what's possible when kind of all the pieces come together and people make an effort, a concerted effort to cooperate. It shows that it is possible and that turnaround can happen.
Yeah, it can, and it does. And again, Christ being at the center, it does happen. And let me also say this, Daryl, that we have to look at those individuals that are living in those hard-hit communities as individuals that, if empowered, can lead themselves into a sense of transformation as well. All of the help doesn't have to come from external leadership, but it can be a rich partnership to make that come about.
Well, the beautiful thing, at least about the West Dallas story, was, again, about 10, 15 years in, things had gotten to the point where the church was very much self-sustaining.
Yes.
People were coming. People who had been educated at the school had made the decision, many of them, to come back and teach at the school and impact the community that they had come out of rather than fleeing it. And in the meantime, that part of the city has literally been transformed by what took place.
Yeah, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. When we look for these partnerships, Daryl, let me just say, we don't have to compromise the tenets of our faith in the gospel to find these partnerships. I think so often we can go to the other extreme where there's this overwhelming sense of compassion and we say, well, let me just connect with anybody. Well, no, we can do harm that way. We need to connect with people who are going to lift the name of Christ high and connect with people who are good models a faithful Bible ministry. And if we find those people who can also effectively serve their community, I think that's a great, healthy partnership.
Well, we got about 2.5 minutes left here, Chris. Let me ask you kind of one other question, and that is, what do you do specifically for families to help ground them in the hopes that the next generation won't be quite like the last generation?
I love the question, and I think the family is so critical to the Great Commission, Global Great Commission. When we think about the Great Commission, we got two pedals on this bike, right? Mm-hmm. One pedal is sending missionaries, local, global outreaches. The other pedal is the family. So we have to teach three principles: get married, marriage for a lifetime, and also raise your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. If we teach those three things, we celebrate marriage. Church can't just be known for what it's against, but we have to also celebrate the beauty of marriage, then marriage for a lifetime, be faithful in marriage, and then raise children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. This is the way we transform communities, one family at a time.
I didn't ask you, I probably shouldn't have, but I'm curious now. How large is the church that you're a part of?
1,600 members.
That's
we got
great.
1,600 members.
Yeah. Well, Chris, it's been a real pleasure to have you with us to talk about. We always say this on the table when we dive into a topic kind of for the first time. We've only scratched the surface of the conversation.
Yeah.
We've touched on a lot of things, each of which could probably be their own podcast and focus. But I really do appreciate several things. One, your commitment to the hood, your commitment to to really minister in the context in which you grew up. Secondly, the clarity with which you encouraged us to think about what life in the hood can be like and what the demands on a church are. And third, the clarity with which you have expressed how the gospel speaks into that so effectively that it is actually the answer to the question. If we're looking for a program that's going to change people and change the world, that program is primarily the gospel and not something else.
Absolutely. Absolutely. The Christian worldview is the answer for the hood.
Yeah. Well, thanks again, Chris. We appreciate you being with us, and we thank you for joining us on the table and look forward to having you back with us again.
Thanks, Daryl.
Thanks for listening to the Table Podcast. For more podcasts like this one, visit dts.edu/thetable. Dallas Theological Seminary. Teach truth, love well.